Well, let's pray just as we stand. The Lord your God, is one. We thank you for this reminder, living Lord God, that you have created everything, that there is nothing outside of your control, and nothing that should not give you all worship and honour and praise. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, full obedience, perfect innocence, absolute devotion. We thank you for his love for you and his love for us, his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf. And we thank you that he has won the right to every part of our life. And so, as those who fail over and again to do what we've just sung, we pray that you would renew in us a love for Jesus, a joy at serving him, and a deep awareness of his desert, that he deserves to have all our praise and all our worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, please sit down, and may I welcome you once again and just draw two or three things to your attention. Number one, a new term card. Do stick it up on your desk or your computer screen or wherever you like to have it. People will ask you what it is, give you an opportunity to advertise what's going on here and draw others in as well. Number two, that next Wednesday morning, the partnership begins again. If you don't know what the partnership is, we'd love you to join us on a Wednesday morning at 7:45 for Bible study together in small groups. So read about that and do ask about it. Do come and join us. And there was a number three. Yes, number three. Next Tuesday, we begin a new series and something of a vision for what we're trying to do across the city over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And so not generally, the series will be 3 or 4 weeks and something about what we're doing in the city. We're in Luke's Gospel. And again, if you have Christians near you in the office, a good opportunity to bring them, to bring people who aren't Christians to hear from Luke's Gospel who Jesus is and what it is that we're seeking to do here for him. Good, I think that's quite enough from me. Somebody is going to read for us. I think it's Ollie, isn't it? Ollie, come up and read for us from Philippians chapter 2.
As William said, our reading is from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 to 30. It's on page 1180 in the Bibles on your chairs. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 30. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Ollie, thank you for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the inside of the service sheet, you'll see an outline for where we're going in the next 20 minutes or so. I don't know about you, but September tends to be that time of year where every other day sees another gym offer through my door. Fitness First, nothing to pay for September. LA Fitness, no joining fee. I suppose that after the summer, they assume that we all need to be shedding a few pounds and getting in shape. Well, as we come to the second half of Philippians chapter 2, the shock is that we find Paul's picture of the Christian life is much more akin to what we might find in a gym than what goes on in most churches. This would be the point in the illustration at which a preacher would normally wax lyrical about the sort of activities that go on in gyms, but as is all too obvious, I know nothing of what goes on in gyms. But I do know that people go there, and I think the phrase is to work out. So look down to verse 12, would you? Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul wants these Christians to whom he writes, and all of us who read the letter, Paul wants us to work out our salvation. In fact, it's in the present tense. So Paul wants us to keep working out our salvation. He's calling for a sustained, ongoing effort. Now, let me ask you, is that your mental picture of the normal Christian life? Yeah, I think it's quite shocking, isn't it? It's not the media's impression. Whether it's the Derek Jacobi or the Rowan Atkinson caricature, film and television has given our culture the image of a feeble and weak form of Christianity. But notice that Paul sees the normal Christian life as much more muscular, a much more sweaty kind of work, the sort of thing you'd see in a gym or on the rugby pitch, than the tea and cakes of the village fete. Now that takes us to the first point on the sheet, because Paul wants us to be serious about working out our salvation. In fact, Paul's already shown us in Philippians that being a Christian, being a partner in the gospel, as he keeps calling them, is hard work. In chapter 1, Paul's prayed for the Philippians to stay gospel-centered. He thanked God that they'd been such great gospel partners, but he didn't presume, did he? No, Paul prayed. He prayed that God would enable them to keep doing the sums, to keep working out what matters most, and so keep living for the gospel. It would be tough, and so Paul prayed. Then Paul pointed to his own example, his own suffering and imprisonment for the gospel. It was tough. And yet Paul rejoiced because the gospel was advancing as Christ was proclaimed and as people made progress. It was tough. And so Paul had made it his life's great priority to live for the gospel's advance. And then last week we looked at chapter 1 verse 27 following, and we saw Paul urging these Christians to live worthy of that same gospel message, to live as gospel citizens, not giving an inch in the face of opposition. It would be tough. And so Paul called on the Christians, do you remember, to stand firm and to stand together. And then Paul wonderfully urged them to share the mindset of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2. We were reminded, weren't we, of how the Lord Jesus himself had put his own self-interest to one side so that people like you and me might be saved. It was tough. Jesus left the glory and comfort of heaven. He came to earth. He took on human flesh. He suffered rejection and opposition, and even a brutal and barbaric death. Why? For our sake, so that we might be saved. Do you see how verse 12 follows on? Therefore, my beloved. Therefore, says Paul, in the light of all that I've been saying to you about the great model and the mindset of the Lord Jesus, you Philippians, you Christians in the city in 2010, keep working out your salvation. And then notice it's the same word for obey that's used in verse 8 of Jesus and verse 12 of them. Obey just as Jesus obeyed. That's the benchmark, according to Paul. Not, of course, meaning that we can save the world. We can't die to save the world. We can't do what Jesus did in that sense. But we can think what Jesus thought. We can share his mindset. We can opt to put self-interest to one side so that men and women might be saved, just like Jesus. In fact, Paul seems to remind the Philippians that they'd been doing just that. Verse 12, they'd always obeyed. I take it he's referring there to their great gospel partnership that he spoke about back in chapter 1. You see, Paul knew that they had demonstrated this kind of gospel obedience in the past, this gospel partnership. They'd stood firm in the face of opposition. They'd even stood with Paul, the gospel messenger, in tough times. They'd given generously to Paul's missionary work. Now, these Christians demonstrated that they cared more about other people's salvation than even their own bank balances. You see, although Paul thanks God for their gospel partnership in the past, Paul knows they'll only remain gospel partners in the present if they share the mindset of the Lord Jesus. I guess lots of our obedience isn't very costly for us. Deep down we know, don't we, that life would be far better if we did what God wanted us to do rather than what we wanted. And yet we're still reluctant to obey at times. Well, I guess at those times we should remember Jesus' obedience, which was very costly and involved shame and even death for our sake. But notice, will you, that Paul says they're to work out their salvation, not work for their salvation. Paul isn't telling them to do good works to be saved, like the Pope will do when he arrives this week. He said, unlike Pope Benedict, Paul knows we're not saved by what we do, we're saved by what Jesus did for us, by his perfect life, by his death on the cross. So Paul says, work out your own salvation, work out the consequences of having been saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But did you notice Paul's great encouragement? Verse 13, we're not on our own, says Paul. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't that amazing after verse 12? Verse 12, we're to work really, really hard. Why? Because it's God who's at work in you. Paul isn't saying that God saves us and leaves us on our own to obey. But nor is Paul saying that being a Christian involves zero effort. What was that phrase people used to say, let go and let God? Or that equally unhelpful and far more cheesy contemporary version, don't wrestle, just nestle. Pass the sick bag. No, Paul says, because God is at work in us, we are to work hard at living out the gospel. And because it is God, the great King of heaven, well, I take it we'll be serious about it. I take it there will be fear and trembling. Not that we'll be scared of God and lack the confidence to approach him for help. No, just that we'll realize who it is who's at work within us. And so be filled with the right awe and reverence. We are to obey God, and God is at work both on our desires and our actions. I don't know what you think about that. I find it a great encouragement. You see, sometimes we despair of ourselves, don't we? Because we think, I don't even want to obey. Do you find that? And yet Paul says, God is at work even at the level of my will, so that I want to do what is right. And there are other times, aren't there, when we want to do the right thing, but we're just unable to do it. You find that we can't stop sinning? Well, notice God works at the level of our actions too. And Paul says, remember that. Have total humility because it is God who is at work in you. And yet total obedience as we work out our salvation. Paul gives them the benchmark. He gives them the encouragement. And then notice he points out the consequence if we work out our salvation. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, I wonder what you'd say you had to do to make a big impact for God in the city. What would you have to do? What kind of big thing would you have to do to make a really big impact for God as a Christian in the city? Paul says if we're serious about working out our salvation, if we'll put the gospel first, if we'll put other people's salvation ahead of our own interests, then it will lead to the most amazing witness. Christians will do what the Old Testament people of Israel were always meant to do. They'll be a light to the nations. They'll be a kingdom of priests. They'll fulfill that promise to Daniel of God's people shining like stars in the world. As we press on in obedience, as we continue verse 16 to hold on to and hold out the word of life, Paul wants us to know that we can make a huge impact for God. Do you sometimes think if you were to make a big impact for God, you'd have to be very different to the person that you are? A bolder personality type, an ENTJ or whatever it's called, or a sharper evangelist. Or someone with a more impressive lifestyle. Do you sometimes think like that? Well, notice Paul doesn't call us to be fantastic, just faithful in working out our salvation. But there is a flip side, says Paul. There is a flip side where Christians don't work out our salvation, but we give up and blend in. And that's why, secondly, Paul says, be selective about which models to imitate. Paul's already told them about his example and about the Lord Jesus' supreme example. And Paul's going to give them two other great positive examples in a moment. But first, Paul warns them with a negative example to avoid. Paul says, don't be like the grumbling slackers. Look back to verse 14, would you? I wonder if you thought this was an odd application of verses 12 and 13. How are we to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? What is the great lifestyle change the apostle is calling for? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. It seems so petty, it's so mundane. And yet how hard it is to do it. If we're honest, how many people do we know of whom we could say, you know, they never grumble or complain? But it also seems so out of place in Philippians. Until we realise that these verses, verses 14 and 15, are Old Testament allusions. They're pictures from the life of Moses. There's Moses at the end of his life writing Deuteronomy. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, he looks back over all that God has done for the people of Israel. Of how God rescued them wonderfully in the Exodus. How he saved them from slavery and judgment. How they'd witnessed the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, many mighty miracles. And Moses looks back on all that God has done for them and he bemoans the fact that in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, Israel did not shine like stars. They blended in. They were as blemished as the next people. Do you remember what it was they did that was so awful? They grumbled against God. Why can't we be back in Egypt, they said. It's so horrible here in the desert. I miss my cucumbers, each to their own. I miss the garlic and onions. Clearly the sun had got to them. They wanted to go back to easy Egypt. They wanted that life of comfort and ease instead of working out their salvation. See, self-interest became the order of the day rather than self-denial and self-sacrifice. And Paul says to us Christians, rescued wonderfully by God in Christ, saved from slavery to sin and God's coming judgment, God says to us, don't be like them. Don't be like the grumbling slackers who put themselves first rather than the gospel first. Now, be selective about which models to imitate. But then wonderfully, he gives us two great positive role models to finish. And not Jesus and Paul, of which we could say, well, hang on a minute, I'm not Jesus, I'm not Paul. It's easy for them somehow to put the gospel first in all that they do. Now, he gives us Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul says, be like gospel-minded risk-takers. Notice 1 Timothy. Paul wants to send Timothy to them, and he wants Timothy to come back with news about the Philippians. He wants to hear that they're standing firm together for the gospel. And so Paul wants to send someone with that gospel-centered mindset. But notice verse 20, he struggles to find someone. I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the echo of chapter 2, verse 4? The very thing that Paul said was true of the Lord Jesus, the very thing that Paul wanted the Philippians to be, is the very thing that Timothy is. Verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Paul says Timothy is special. He's unique. He doesn't live for himself, but for the gospel. What a great thing to say about someone. What a great epitaph at the end of a life. And notice verse 21, it was true of Timothy. Why? Because he looked to the interests of Jesus. And we know what they are from last week. We know that the interests of Jesus are other people being saved. And Timothy knew that too. And so he worked out his salvation by sharing the mindset of Jesus. And Paul says to you and me today, be a full-time Christian worker just like Timothy. Then there's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was no gospel heavyweight. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even like Timothy, left to look after churches. Now, Epaphroditus, I guess we'd call today a great gospel gopher. He was the bag man who brought the gifts from Philippi to Paul in Rome. And notice he got ill doing it, very ill. In fact, it was almost fatal, verse 29. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He might just be a gospel gopher, but Paul thinks he is a great model to imitate because he is doing the work of Christ at great personal cost. That phrase that Paul uses in verse 30 there, he risked his life. It's a gambling word. It's a word from the casino or the stock market. And it has the idea that Epaphroditus weighed up all the possible outcomes and went for the best possible one, the most excellent one. You see, Epaphroditus, he had worked out what mattered most. And so he was prepared to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. Can you imagine the conversation in the doctor's surgery? As the doctor, glasses on the end of his nose, railed at Epaphroditus. Look, man, you're sick. You're very sick. Think about your body. Think about your family. Think about your friends. Take a rest. But Epaphroditus just thinks about the gospel. And that's why Paul can give him all those titles in verse 25. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. That's why he's to be honoured, because he is flat out for the gospel. He is someone for whom personal comfort and even personal health take a back seat. I wonder what we'd call Epaphroditus in the city. Fanatical, obsessive, dangerously fundamentalist. Paul's verdict is that Epaphroditus is a great one. Because just like the Lord Jesus, he puts his self-interest to one side. He risks his very life because he is more concerned with people, with the gospel advancing and with other people being saved. And Paul says, be a full-time Christian worker just like him. Put the gospel first by putting other people's salvation first. Well, as we conclude, what about us? We're going to work out together this year. It conjures up an awful image in my mind, I have to say. But are we going to work out our salvation this year? Paul seems convinced, doesn't he, that if only we'll be gospel-minded risk-takers, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, then we will dazzle the world. We'll be Christians in the city who practice what we preach, who live out and model the gospel to the world around us. And as we seek to be serious about working out our salvation, not just singing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," but trying to live it out. As we do that, we can take real encouragement, can't we, from verse 13. We can know that God is at work in us. Even when we feel grumpy and think, "I don't want to do it," God is at work to change our wills, to help us pay the price. Even when we're feeling weak and think, "I can't do it," the same God is at work to strengthen and to enable us. None of us could do it without God's help. But as God works in us, so we can work out our salvation, imitating models of gospel-centeredness as we share Jesus' mindset and so put the gospel first. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great models you have set before us. Think of saints lining the way for us, and supremely the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit and your grace so that we might be serious this year about working out our salvation together and so shine like stars in this city through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.